So we're talking about the New Testament tonight. And last week we talked about the Old Testament. We talked about the canon formation of the Old Testament. We talked about what was a canon. And this week we're talking about the New Testament canon formation. So we're in week 7. And in your notes, in your book, if you have a book, we're starting on page 1 of 38. On the top right-hand corner, it's page 128. Page 128. Also, there's a handout going around that's in addition to the items that were in the bin in the back. This is a fill-in-the-blank handout. And we'll go through that in a little bit. So you should have a fill-in-the-blank handout of 2 pages, one page double-sided. And you should also have a bunch of documents that were in week 7 bin drop folder. There were about 5. And thank you so much, Kirsten, for the copies. All right, so before we jump into the New Testament and the outline, starting on page 128, there was, at one point in time, a handout like this. I think I gave it out on week 3. It's in the timelines drop folder. And if you have that, I'd like to just point out something to you. It was a handout from the week 3 time, and it's in the timelines folder in the back. And tonight we're going to talk through all of these timelines and charts a lot. So I encourage you to be ready to pull out some of these things. Yeah, you have it. It would have been one of those. One of those. Okay, it just says interval between the Old and New Testaments at the top. Interval between the Old and New Testaments at the top. Yeah, it looks like that. Yeah, keep going. It's a few pages into that group of timelines you got. We said a little bit, but not much. Yeah. Okay. It was in the timelines drop folder. It says timelines on, but it's okay. I'm just going to point out something to you. And all it's saying here at the top is the Persian Empire, the kingdom of Alexander's successors, the Maccabean period. Last week we talked about Alexander the Great, the Maccabean revolt in Jerusalem, and the overthrow of the Greek authorities who were ruling in Jerusalem at the time. And I just wanted to point this out because it kind of creates a little bit of a timeline for you where you can see where in 168, Antiochus pollutes the temple. That was that abomination of desecration moment I talked about where they barbecued a pig on the altar of the Lord. And then soon after, there was a Jewish revolt for independence against Antiochus, who was, I believe, one of Alexander's successors. And so this was important because it sets the stage for Jesus' arrival in first century Palestine. And after that, you see New Testament history start and goes. You see it go down the list there. Okay, and we'll kind of get into some of these features of this timeline, but this is basically shows the highlights of some of the events in the New Testament below that line through the middle. Okay, so it talks about some important emperors in the first century. Now, I wanted to show you that because we're transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament tonight, and this is kind of the period in between. And so we're actually going to skip past the first century, and we're going to start our discussion tonight around 100 AD. So we went through 400 to 4 BC last week. We're skipping the first century because we know what happens. That's not the point of this class tonight. We're going to talk about the canon formation of the New Testament, which took place started around 100 AD. Okay? So that's the transition. Now, we'll get into all of the other little charts and timelines I gave you tonight in a little bit. So now if you would just come back with me to your book, page 128, and we'll go ahead and start that content. I wanted to show you that because Alexander the Great and the period of silence, if you will, was around 400 BC to 0 BC, and it's important to have some of those things in your mind when things took place, like the Maccabean Revolt. All right, so the New Testament has recently become subject to a lot of criticism and attack. Recently, in the best-selling book and popular movie, The Da Vinci Code, by Dan Brown, it portrayed Emperor Constantine as the creator of the canon, when he suppressed 80 gospel accounts in favor of only 4. And the popularity of the movie is not surprising, considered it uproots a complex and confusing issue of the New Testament canonization. If the Da Vinci Code is correct, then there are 80 documents filled with content that Christians should add to their New Testament. 80 documents that we should add to our New Testament. And so what we use today and now as our Bible, it determines our theology, our worship, and church practices, and everything else. What is in our Bible, what's within what we call the canon, is very important. And what's left out is also important. So the validity of Christianity is based on God's revelation to mankind, written down in a collection of inspired writings we use as our Bible. The Christianity depends on the contents in the Bible, and it actually is dependent on what's excluded in the Bible. Because we talked a little bit about systematic theology last week and how if you bring in excluded content, then theology and the system starts to become incoherent. So if our Bible is not really the correct collection of works that God intended for us to have, we have a lot of issues. Our biggest would be not knowing if there's another work out there that changes our theology, changes the content, our worship, our church practices, our future hope, for instance. So this worry, this sense of dread, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? There's probably other books out there that we should go get and put into our canon. This sense of dread is hitting some Christians, and it is used as an attack against evangelical Christianity in particular. If we cannot know that the Bible has the right information, we cannot know correct theology. If our theology is inaccurate, then our Christian foundation is lost. We have to have a system of theology. And so the New Testament collection of writings is what is under attack, and not only in popular fiction books like The Da Vinci Code, of course that was a while back now, but in recent scholarly circles in the last 2 decades. So in academia, we also see the New Testament under attack. And so there's attempts at reforming the collection of writings that's in the Bible. Actually, this has been happening to various degrees, as we'll see, since around 300 AD, but more so lately, especially with the Jesus Seminar. And so we'll focus on some of these criticisms if we can. I doubt we'll have time, but we'll get through a lot. Robert Funk, he's the leader of the Liberal Jesus Seminar, which is a group of scholars that come together and call themselves the Jesus Seminar. He's actually attempting to redefine the canon, saying the Bible is a cultural artifact and that biblical scholars have a moral responsibility to determine what belongs to the fundamental cultural legacies of Christianity and Judaism. So it's nowadays, it's the scholar's job to weed out things that don't make sense or aren't really true or accurate and don't fit their picture. And they are saying that current scholarship has a moral duty to ascertain the correct content. So instead of adding the New Testament books like the Da Vinci Code suggests, the Jesus Seminar would like to remove content from the New Testament. And these redefinitions and searches for the historical Jesus lead to more precise attacks on the collection of writings, such as these. Attack number one. Certain writings were considered sacred depending on the political leader's theology and preferences and political ends rather than on objective historical grounds. So it was the political leader's desires that led to the creation of the canon. It was based on politics. Attack number two. Authoritative declarations by uninspired church leaders were decisive in influencing the population to reject certain writings and keep certain writings. So here you may have some uninspired church leaders who were not the apostles, who were just bishops and pastors around the area. These authoritative decisions that they made is what led to the population being influenced to keep or reject certain things. Attack number three. Councils got together and they voted on and ratified into existence what was to be considered God's word. So councils got together, like Congress would, and they took a vote, and whatever passed the test of the vote is what remained, and what didn't, they rejected. So it was democracy that determined the collection. That's attack number three. Attack number four. Influential translations of certain writings became the popular reading of many churches, thus diffusing other less preferred translations containing a different collection of writings. So because certain books were translated into certain languages, when that translation happened, and when the population growth continued in that said language, then that book would have been what remained. And what old languages were there before that are now gone and not spoken, whatever books was in those translations are lost. So the translations of the Bible were influential in determining the canon that we have today. And so I'm saying here that we will respond to each of these attacks, and we will, but I don't know if we'll cover it in the class. I think there's going to be some additional reading if you are interested in that. But it's there. So literally, we will, but depends on whether we do it together or you do it individually. We will do it. Okay, online attacks. So the internet has unveiled all of the works you've never heard of. So these are all of the works you've never heard of. The narrative of Joseph of Arimathea, the Epistle of the Apostles, say that 10 times fast, a report of Pilate, the procurator, the history of Joseph the carpenter, the Apocryphon of James, the letter of Peter to Philip. Interesting titles, right? The book of John the Evangelist, Ptolemy's commentary on the Gospel of John, prologue, Avenging of the Savior, that sounds good, Apocryphon of John, the sentences of Sextus, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of the Egyptian, the Gospel of Philip, the book of Thomas the Contender, sounds like a crusader or something, letters of Pontius Pilate, is that maybe a secret diaries, you know, after the execution, the Gospel of the Holy Twelve, the Gospel of the Birth of Mary, the Proto-Evangelion, the First Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus Christ, and, you know, the list goes on. So here we have just this huge list of writings that existed during the early church period. And when we say early church, we're really talking about 0 AD to about 400, 500 AD. Once you get to be about 400, 500 AD, you're kind of in this Middle Ages, sometimes referred to as Dark Ages. And so the early church, we're really talking about 400 years or so. Yes, sir. Yeah, I would question the accuracy of the dating on those, Because as we'll see in here, we really don't start to see the Gnostic Gospels coming around until about 150 AD. So whoever dates that into the first century usually is pushing too far. It's pretty ad hoc to do that. Oh, yes. Yeah. I think they were written back in that time. I don't think it's like something somebody's writing these things nowadays and claiming they were written back then. I don't know of any such claim.
On the internet, I mean, you know, it's
yeah, I mean, you're right, but we do know that. There are manuscripts that we've uncovered. But yeah, I mean, people can just make a writing up and claim it was written back then and propagate it on the internet. Sure, yeah. Yes, sir.
There's been some stuff here that's turned up and basically fake materials, forgeries of ancient documents. And we found something really new. We could look at it and see if it turned out it's...
Yeah. That's true. I mean, especially with archaeological finds, yeah, that happens all the time. Yeah. Good stuff. Yes, sir.
Several years ago, and I've forgotten about it, but I ran across the letters of Pontius Pilate, and there were some things that he wrote that verified the Bible, and I think one of them was where he went in. I think it was the Galatians that were praying. That was in his letters, whether the letters are authentic or not, or somebody took it from the Bible and
yeah.
I'm always interested in things that are outside of the Bible that go to prove or to run parallel with biblical words.
Yeah, no, it's very interesting. I think, like I said, these books tend to be dated at least past 150 AD. And so I don't know of anyone who actually thinks that the letters of Pontius Pilate were actually written by him. But it is interesting to see what writings emerged during that period. It's very interesting. And people come across this list of writings and have wondered why these haven't been in the New Testament. People are wondering these things. And the internet contains an ocean of information that was once not available, and now all this information is available. So a lot of doubt has arisen, and the skeptics have a lot of fuel and they're armed with this these weapons, if you will, these other writings, these Gnostic Gospels and whatnot, to use against Christianity and our canon. Okay, so... I think it was just the same scribes that would write in the monasteries. Now, I don't know why they would want to continue to handwrite these over and over again, but it had to be, I don't know if they were Jewish or Christian scribes, but they could have been scribes employed by another government. I mean, when Rome turned Christian and became the Byzantine Empire, they were hiring Christians to reproduce the Bible. Eusebius, for instance, was employed by Constantine to create 50 copies of the New Testament and send it across the Mediterranean, and so that people would have it, because, as we'll see, it wasn't widely available. So Constantine, one of the first things he did was hire a scribe, and Eusebius was one of the church theologians at the time who got that job. I'm not quite sure. I would imagine it could have been Christian and non-Christian throughout the millennia, but I'm not quite sure. It's a good question. Consequently, this current doubt of our time concerning the collection of inspired works must now be appropriately addressed by conservative evangelical scholars. That's you right there in the audience, hopefully. Most evangelicals now know a lot about inspiration and inerrancy, but we know very little about the canon. We hear the word inerrancy, we hear the word inspiration in our churches, and we get excited about that because that's one of the hallmarks of the evangelical nuances of our faith. but we don't know much about the canon. And so this hopefully will be new to many of you. The following questions, once answered during the time of the early church, must be answered again today by us. Are the right books in the New Testament? What criterion was used in the formation of the canon? Who determines the criteria? And are the selectors and councils inspired? Is the selection process inspired? These questions we need to answer again today. And so our answers are available. We have answers, but it's not without contention. So we're going to create the case in this class for the canon formation being the right books that God intended for us to have, and we have those today. And again, after the fact, and hopefully you'll do some reading and you'll see the response to some of those attacks that I provided you. Now, we'll start there on number two. Again, Protestant Evangelical Christian Doctrine Concerning the Canon. This is the classic Christian doctrine that we have. The present-day New Testament is the accurate and correct collection of inspired works God intended for us to have as His revelation to mankind. And the criterion used by the early church in canonizing these works was appropriate, and consequently, other works which did not meet the early church criteria should not have been canonized. So, in some way, it's kind of mysterious, God worked through the early Christians to discover the canon. So, whether that process was inspired or not, it really doesn't matter. But we know in some way God was sovereign and had his ways fulfilled. So attacks on the canon have been shown to be unhistorical and unjustified. This is the standard evangelical position. And ancient and modern attempts at forming an alternative canon are not accepted. So any alternative canon that arises is rejected because of what we're about to lay out. Now, if you go to your handout, the one with the fill in the blanks, we'll talk through some of those together. Okay? The manuscripts inform us, we're talking about the New Testament canon formation process. The manuscripts inform us of which books were in circulation and which were influential on the churches. Which books were in circulation? And the manuscripts from 100 AD to 400 AD show the core works and the fringe works that were circulated. So 100 AD to 400 AD show the core works and fringe works that were circulated. In the early church, many of these circulating writings were used authoritatively, even though they weren't yet referred to as scripture. So many of these circulating writings were used authoritatively, even though they weren't yet referred to as scripture. Now that's interesting because you have certain books that were presented in church meetings, and sometimes those books didn't make it into the canon. They were considered non-canonical. But they were presented because they were thought to be important or useful enough. Now, New Testament scholar Lee Martin McDonald discusses historical and manuscript issues. And we must remember these when beginning to study the formative centuries of the New Testament canon. The historical and manuscript issues are very important when understanding the formative years, these formative centuries, because if we don't look at the actual history that happened and we get stuck behind theological constructs that we create to build our evangelical system of theology, we may miss out on the actual truth because the history and the manuscripts inform us of what actually happened. And from that formation that actually took place in history, we can develop theology about the Bible. What kind of thing is the Bible? Versus having a theology and then imposing that on history and on the manuscripts. Now, before 300 AD, there were no known churches that had the entire set of books that were later canonized. So, before 300 AD, so this is about 200, 250 years after the apostles, there weren't any churches that we know of. Maybe there were some, but we just don't know of any that actually had the entire Bible, what we have today as the Bible. So what happened when you're an early church Christian and you go around, do your thing, and you go to church on Sunday and you go back to your village and do whatever, or you live in that town, whatever, you're going to church and you're hearing one of these books being read. Could be the epistle to the Ephesians by Paul. And maybe you're in Corinth, or maybe you're in Antioch. And you hear this, and you hear it maybe for 6 months. They repeat it, they go through it, they talk about it. And then that book leaves, and another one comes. And maybe the next time it's 2 John. And you work through that for a while. And then that book goes, and another one comes. And so these letters were circulated throughout the Roman Empire for 400 years. And if you're an early church Christian, you don't have a devotional time every morning where you open up your personal Bible and learn about what God is speaking to you about that day and how that informs your life. It just didn't happen. There weren't any Bibles back then like that. So you're stuck with one book, and if you're uneducated, you wouldn't know how to read it anyway. So you're reliant on whoever hopefully is educated in your church. And again, churches were very small. They consisted of 12 to, you know, maybe 50 people at most. Very small. And we know this because the church buildings, which have these mosaic floors that I talked about in the archaeological part, they had the tile mosaics. They were very small little rooms, smaller than this room here. So you can't fit physically 100 people in such a room. You just can't do it. So we know these early churches were small. And you're subjected to an incredible amount of persecution, insults, ridicule, sometimes not being able to get a job because the Roman Empire, of course, was the dominant force. And you just don't have a lot of ability financially, usually, to go out and buy a manuscript that maybe a scribe did copy. And again, Christianity was illegal till 325, so you weren't going to the bookstore to buy copies. You're not going to Barnes & Noble to buy the Gospel of Mark. It was an underground church at that time. It was illegal to be Christian. You were persecuted for it. Killed, burned, sent to Rome to be a gladiator, eaten by lions, these sorts of things. So they literally met underground sometimes, yeah, in catacombs. Before 300 AD, we don't know of any churches that actually had a full Bible. So New Testament scholar Lee Martin McDonald says, since most of the early churches would not have had a complete collection of their scriptures and likely could not have afforded such a collection, they may have selected those books that they believed were most useful in their local congregations. So which books would remain in that congregation for a while? It may not have been a book that we all know and love. It may have been one that we're just like, well, why'd you pick that one? Well, depending on where you're at, certain books would be more important than others. So if Paul's talking about persecution in Philippians, and you're in Rome, you may want to hold on to that book for a lot longer and not pass it around as fast, because you want to keep that and hold on to it. Now, before 300 AD, none of the manuscripts had the entire set of books that were later canonized. So before 300 AD, none of the manuscripts had the entire set of books that were later canonized, meaning that if there was a large amount of scrolls collected together and circulated, that collection didn't have the exact same books we have today. It would have some of them we have today, but it would also have some others included that are not canonical or were not later canonized. So the books that they had collected, it wasn't the same Bible we have today. and they circulated those books, and we'll talk about which ones more here as we go. So manuscript P72, dated between 300 to 400 AD, included non-canonical books, while it only included 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. So it included some non-canonical books, and it only included 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. So this is a strange collection of scrolls. It would have had a bunch of writings that were not later canonized, and then only 3 books that were later canonized. So you have these sorts of books traveling around in these collections of scrolls, and sometimes they just had other books that we didn't find to be canonical. Another famous manuscript, Codex Sinaiticus, dated to from around 350 to 375 AD, it included the Epistle of Barnabas and Shepherd of Hermas. The Epistle of Barnabas and Shepherd of Hermas. And Hermas is simply spelled H-E-R-M-A-S. Shepherd of Hermas. Okay, so and the reason why I point this out is because this is one of the most famous manuscripts we have. I think the earliest manuscript that is attempts to be the entire collection of New Testament writings. And it's written in that list of manuscripts I gave you in week 2 or 3. And so you'll see that there. And it includes 2 documents that were not later deemed to be canonical. And so New Testament scholar Lee Martin McDonald, he says, this suggests that the early churches had not yet settled the scope of their New Testament when many of these manuscripts were prepared. Scope. So what he's trying to say is, based on these manuscripts, we can see that this New Testament that we have today wasn't understood to be the exact New Testament for their period. They weren't quite sure on the scope of the writings. They were circulating these documents, and they weren't quite sure. And so, going back to your book outline, we'll come back to your fill-in-the-blanks outline in a little bit, but going back to your book outline, you can give your hand a break from writing so much. Okay, yes, sir.
Why was the Shepherd of
Hermas? Well, you'll see. It's very complex. It wasn't necessarily removed, but you'll see what I mean by that, saying that. Okay, good question. Much has been written on the canon and its formation, but most influential and scholarly of recent works is Bruce Metzger's book, The Canon of the New Testament, Its Origin, Development, and Significance. So this is kind of one of the go-to books. I actually don't have it back there. I have some others in the kitchen, same ones I passed around last week, but feel free to check them out. Metzger unfolds a chronological history of the canon formation, describing the people and the events that complicate, drive, and determine the canon. So it was a very messy, complicated process, this whole canon formation in the first few centuries. There was a need for written authoritative works to drive the early church, which became very apparent at the end of the first century. So this need showed up. We need this body of documents. We have to have some constitution, some basis for this faith. We can't just go off the spoken word anymore. And the apostles were dying off. And the demand for testimonial and directive records were increasing. So as people became Christians all over the place, well, you didn't have as many educated pastors or church leaders that were discipled by the apostles. So what do? You have all these people that want to know truth and want to know what happened, want to follow Jesus, but they can't get any information because no one has it. And the apostles were dying off. So this guy Marcion comes around 150 AD, and he was a pretty wealthy guy, a son of a bishop, and he became a Christian and developed his own canon, which was much different than the canon we have today. And so he took out parts, and he left in parts that he wanted. This was the first canon, if you will, first list, 150 AD. He has the Gospel according to Luke, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And so he's leaving out a bunch of stuff. What happened to John? What happened to Matthew, Mark? What happened to Revelation? What happened to Hebrews? What happened to Jude? All these books are just gone. So this is his own list, you know. So what I think he was, that list was later deemed heretical. But the Moratorian canon developed around 200 AD. That's a very famous canon. And it had its own list. And so we're starting to see these lists popping up in certain places around the Roman Empire. Early Christians were being persecuted and dying for content contained in various writings, some of which were considered sacred or holy, and some weren't. And so what information were they dying for? Were they dying for the sacred writings or the non-sacred writings? And so they were quickly faced with the questions, which books were inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, scripture full of the truth from God, and which ones were not? So they needed to figure this out fast. The problem was, it took forever to get this figured out, because Christians were poor, there weren't a lot of Christians anyway, and you had immense traveling distances across the empire. So when books would circulate, it would take forever to get across the Roman Empire. And so, you know, right now everything's done in hyperspeed. We can get any information anytime we want about any religion we want. But back then it took a long, long time. So the canon formation, when we talk about 200, 300 years, when you think about how much time it takes to travel from one place to the other, you're not talking about a very long time in terms of the collaboration that actually did take place. The collaboration happened fast and well when it happened, but it just took a while for things to actually work themselves out. So, were the Christians dying for information in the core works, such as the four Gospels and the Pauline epistles, and which were more obviously appropriate for canon formation? These are the core works. They're clear. They're obvious why they are canonical. Or were they dying for information in the fringe works, such as maybe Acts and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation? These fringe works were less obvious to the early church, especially in light of the many competing writings of the time. So you had these core works, the Gospels and Paul, and these fringe works. And this distinction we talked a little bit about last week, but it's something we really got to keep in mind tonight. Core versus fringe. So you have a bunch of documents that most everyone says, yeah, those are canonical. And then all of these ones where people aren't sure. So these reasons illuminated the greatest need for the early church, not just the emergence of a governing ecclesiastical authority, but the emergence of an authoritative body of written works, such as the Constitution. So here we have this great need to finalize and close the canon. Well, the New Testament canon formation, was necessary and actually inevitable. It had to happen. Some second century lists were formed on acceptable works to be read in the early churches. So we start to see some assertions being made by church leaders that yes, these books are appropriate to read in churches, for sure. And among other writings and leaders, Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who I believe was a disciple of John, and a disciple of Ignatius, who was a disciple of John, was the first to actually identify the books of the present New Testament. So from Apostle John, it took three more generations to get to a list that identifies the books that we have today in our New Testament. And Metzger says that Irenaeus and other early church leaders tend to show an implicit authority of such writings and not yet canonized works, which it was sensed, they perceived it, before a theory of their authority had been developed. So what he's saying is that even way back to Irenaeus, they noticed certain books appearing to them as being authoritative before they had a doctrinal system or a philosophy or a criteria worked out. Certain books just they noticed as being authoritative. And these works were setting themselves apart from the others. In addition, Arthur Patzia, a New Testament professor at Fuller, points out it's difficult to determine the status of the Gospels, but many scholars would date the acceptance of the Gospels and Pauline epistles as scripture at the turn of the first century. So this is soon after John is written. So right after John finished Revelation, we have this acceptance of the Gospels and Pauline epistles right after that. So it didn't take 400 years for people to say, hey, the Gospel and the Pauline epistles, those are really good books. No, they recognized it right away, soon after the close of, or the final writing was actually done. So the extent to which the said canonical works were referenced in various non-canonical works gives us a somewhat adequate understanding of the progression of the emerging recognized written authority. So when you start seeing books written by the bishops, books that were written by other church leaders, other Gnostic heretics, for instance, when they are referencing the first century documents, such as the Pauline epistles and the Gospels, that provides us evidence to confirm what these church leaders are thinking, that just the volume of references point to their significance. So when you add up all the references from the early church, you start seeing that the first century books were the ones that got a lot of most of the attention. So they began to acknowledge the significance of certain writings. And so it seems that upon reading their works, we find that most of the writers and leaders in the early church accepted and recognized a core set of works, the four canonical Gospels and the Pauline epistles. So these writings received a smoother acceptance. And so those were easy, and everyone liked them. No one really dissed on Paul's epistles or the Gospels, except Marcion. So it's important to keep that in mind, that although these fringe books, which we're about to talk about, were not recognized as being authoritative till later, certain core books were. And it turns out when you read the New Testament, this is most of the New Testament. When you're talking about the core works, the Gospels and Paul, you're talking about most of the New Testament. So keep that in mind, that when we're talking about the fringe books, we're talking about several books, but we're not talking about, in terms of volume, much more than maybe 20% of the New Testament. So some confusion resulted, and ratification of a final collection would be soon necessary. And Metzger says, the making of the empirical canon required a long period of time and involved a complex historical process that progressed not in a straight line, but in a zigzag development. So it took a while, it was complicated, confusing, and it was messy. And I know many evangelicals consider their Bible to be the fourth member of the Trinity, and we tend to worship our Bibles and speak so highly of them that we think the Bible is a God in its own right. And that's fine and well and good, but we have to keep in mind how we got the Bible and what sort of a thing is it. It's not something that was just dropped down from heaven like the Book of Mormon and the Quran. We don't have it that easy. Ours is much more complicated, it's much more messy, and it's much more based on evidence, which that's a very, very good thing. For them, it falls from the sky, and they say, look what we found, and here we go. We go off on our cultish journey. For us, we're just not that cool. We got real-life situations here, and I guess that's all I'll say about that. This lack of order and confusion of the early church concerning the canonical works was, in fact, the shaping process that had to occur, regardless of how messy it seemed. So we had to go through this. Jesus didn't say, hey, Peter, you're going to write 1st and 2nd Peter. Hey, John, you're going to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And these sorts of books. And then there's going to be this guy, Paul, who's going to try to kill you all, and he's going to write some more. But take all of his books and take your books and put them together, and this is going to be the Bible. And people in America are going to read it. You know, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't talk about a lot of things. So what we're left with is the Holy Spirit guiding us. There were Christians back then just like us today trying to figure it out. So eventually, the church succeeded in finding the appropriate works and excluding others. All right, so there's evidence for the canon. And let's talk about this for a little bit, and then we'll take a break. So there is evidence showing that the scope and extent of the accepted writings were accepted with multiple confirmations in spite of the alternative lists. So there's internal evidence, and we'll look at this. So 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes Luke 10:7 and refers to it as Scripture. So within Scripture, we have some writings referring to other writings as Scripture. And there is an early, raw, but sacred quality to the composition of the text. So when you read the Bible, there's something very sacred and spiritual to it. It's in the fabric of the writings. You can't really say the same thing for the other books. They're spiritual, but they just don't appear to be very sacred. So that's kind of a subjective quality, I admit that, but it's there.
Are you referring to the books that were not canonized, or are you referring to the Quran?
The books that were not canonized. When I read the Book of Mormon, I read deception. So it's not only not sacred, it's, I think, demonic. But that's another thing. All right. Now, internally, we see this evidence. There's another quotation sort of thing that happens. I can't remember where it is, but I'll tell you after the break, where Scripture kind of quotes Scripture and refers to it as canonical. Or Scripture. Early Church Fathers evidence. So when we look at the Early Church Fathers, what evidence do we have of the canon? We can see in many writings of the Early Church Fathers, they were referring to certain books and letters of the New Testament as Scripture. So Clement of Rome, Ignatius and Polycarp, Barnabas, referred to certain books as Scripture. So even back then, as early as AD 79, again, John wasn't even dead yet, but you have Clement talking about, Bishop of Rome, talking about how these books were Scripture. And the New Testament hadn't even finished. John hadn't even wrote Revelation yet. He hadn't even been exiled to Patmos yet. So here you have Clement of Rome immediately recognizing the quality of the books that had been written. And this is very important, as the early church fathers would have known at the time what was inaccurate and unhistorical because they had the apostles discipling them. So they would have been able to tell if certain books were not historical, were not truthful, were not accurate in their reports of history, and would have been able to say so in writing. But we don't find that. We find full acceptance and recognition of their sacredness. Those who discerned the limits of the canon had a clear and balanced perception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says Bruce Metzger. So they understood what really was at stake here. They understood what the gospel meant. They understood why it was significant. And they were willing to apply that to the writings and say, based on what we know about Jesus, we can ascertain and appropriate that information to these writings and see if it makes sense based on what we know about Jesus. The early church fathers mostly agree on the canon in their writings. And see the chart below. We'll talk about that in a second. So mostly, the early church fathers agree. Now, there's going to be some confusion that we'll look at in a little bit, but for the most part, there's some decent amount of agreement. From the early church fathers' letters and books, we find a vast amount of referencing and quoting of the works of the canonical New Testament, so much so that the quotations just from the writings could equate to most of the New Testament. So we talked about this already a little bit. Add up all their quotes, and you get the New Testament just from their quotations alone. Now, you can't say the same thing about the other writings. You can't say the same thing about these bishops over here and these bishops over here quoting each other's stuff. They don't do that. They quote the New Testament, the first century books. Whereas other documents from that time are quoted rarely or infrequently. So, again, they just don't get a lot of attention. They don't get a lot of quotes, these other non-canonical works. All right. So with that, why don't we go ahead and take our break? And we'll come back and look into all of these other handouts we have and some other things. And it'll just get a little bit more interesting, so be prepared to flip through some of your paper. Yes? No, different Barnabas. Yeah, good question. Okay, let's take a break, and then we'll come back in about 5 to 7 minutes. All right, well, let's go ahead and get into other evidence, where it says other evidence. Okay. We'll keep it going here. The Didache, or Didache, as it's sometimes called, a handbook for early church practice, refers to the Gospels twice and quotes them. So what is the Didache? Well, it's an interesting book. It's a Greek word. And when translated to English, it means the teaching. And it's also known as the teaching of the 12 apostles. So this book was written right after Revelation, so about 100 AD. So it's the first book written right after the close of the New Testament. Why isn't Didache included, or the Didache, included in our canon? It's an interesting book. It talks about Christian living, baptism. It talks about the Eucharist. It talks about church leadership and church practices overall. But it's not included in our Bible. You would think that something like that we would have, and it would be very helpful. You would think that the early church would have said, no, this is canonical. It needs to be put in every Bible from now to eternity. Well, it's not. We don't have it in our canon. But it's an interesting book, and it quotes the Gospels. It refers to the Gospels twice and quotes them. So that's saying a lot, again, as like Clement quotes or refers to things of Scripture. It's an important a book right after Revelation refers to the books prior to it as important sacred books. The other... Say it again.
Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Oh. I would say God breathed and God intervening and God superintending a process or a person. Yeah. Good question. We're going to talk about inspiration in a little bit because that's an intriguing little... quality to the writings. The other writings do not exhibit a measure of sacredness like the canonical writings do. So when you're talking about the other writings, let's talk about one of these Gnostic Gospels, for instance. This is probably the most outlandish sort of thing that you'll find in the Gnostic Gospels. For instance, in the Gospel of Peter, there is a moment where it's describing the resurrection. Again, written 200 years after the resurrection happened. And so legend crept in and different things like that. Where when Jesus is leaving the tomb, he emerges out of the tomb super tall, like a giant. Giant Jesus. So he's, I don't know, 100 feet tall or something. Maybe 10 feet tall, whatever. And then the cross comes hobbling out of the tomb as well, and the cross is talking. And it's saying some things like, glory to God, whatever, blah, blah, blah. And you find this in the Gospel of Peter, and clearly it's unhistorical and it's legendary development and everything else. So it's hard to trust a book like that. In this book about Mary, the Greater Questions of Mary, as it's sometimes called, maybe I think it's called the Gospel of Mary at times, it refers to Jesus having sex with somebody and some weird other inappropriate things happening. Again, written a couple hundred years later. Do we trust that kind of book? Do we trust the rest of what it says? It's hard to trust a book that's written 200 years after a person lived with detailed events about that person's life. So immediately we have these sorts of question marks in our head just because of when it was written. But these other writings exhibit this sort of storytelling and this sort of behavior that is ascribed to what happened in the first century. And it goes on and on. I think these are two of the more outlandish things that you'll find in the Gnostic Gospels and the New Testament Apocrypha. But there are others, and not quite as weird, but weird. Now, I have provided a table for you, and it shows the writings and authorities at the time, and it kind of cross-references them. So each symbol in the table is a large, in the table corresponds to a specific authority and a specific writing. So when you look at your table, you'll see check marks in the table, and that symbol will connect you to an authority or an author and the writing itself. And what it does, it gives the opinion of the authority about the writing. The symbol tells you what the opinion was of the authority about that particular writing. So if the symbol is blue, you could select it with your mouse and jump to the evidence. So go ahead and try that out. See if it works. Let's just look at the first table, okay? The first table shows the books that are not canonical, non-canonical. They did not make it into the canon. And it shows you a bunch of authorities. Now, the names of the authorities are written after two pages later. So if you want to flip over to a couple pages, you'll see at the top the letter M corresponds to Marcion, for instance. The letter A corresponds to Augustine or Athanasius, whatever. And the point is that if you look at one of the symbols, you can see what that person thought of that book. So let's take the C, for instance. So if you go about halfway across on the top column and you go to C, that's for Clement. And let's go down to the Gospel of the Egyptians. Clement thought the Gospel of the Egyptians should be included. Let's go one below that, the Gospel of the Hebrews. He's also got a blue check mark. And then the Gospel of Matthias, he skips that one. So where there's a dot, they don't talk about it one way or the other. So right below the Gospel of Matthias, the Traditions of Matthias, again, go over to Clement's column, and he's got a check mark. Go down again one row, Preaching of Peter, he's got a check mark. So Clement likes these books, and it seems that no one else really does. If you look across the spectrum, Clement's got a lot of check marks on these non-canonical books, but the other authorities, the other church fathers at the time, they don't think too highly of the same books that Clement thinks highly of. This is Clement of Alexandria, by the way, different Clement. The Clement of Rome we talked about earlier is not the same Clement. So this Clement, again, if you just go down his column there, towards the end, he's got these other five books listed with a check mark. Now let's go over to the O. Go over to the O at the top. The O is for Origen. Origen was an eminent church father and author and theologian of the time. He wrote a ton of books, and his interpretation of the Old Testament as allegory is quite interesting, but it landed him in a lot of trouble with the church leaders at the time because he was misconstruing the Old Testament in a variety of ways and coming up with some weird theology because of it, including universalism, that all souls will go to heaven eventually after they serve a certain time in hell in the afterlife. God will save all of humankind finally at the end of an age in eternity. So Origen landed with some weird doctrines, but let's see what he does with some of these books. He puts an X there. So the X means it's either false or heretical. If it's a solid X, or if it's a dashed X, it means it's spurious. So not quite sure, confusing, that sort of thing. So look at the O. Look at all the X's. He deems a lot of these books false, heretical, and not orthodox, heterodox. And he quoted from them very disapprovingly. So here's an example of somebody dissing on certain writings that were written, again, after the end of the first century, after the New Testament, what we know as the New Testament, was written. So Origen doesn't think too highly of a lot of books, and then he's got some question marks on some others. So if you look, there's a lot of dots, but you do notice that there are some check marks and X's, and so people were writing specifically about these works and whether or not they're good or bad. Now, turn the page to the next table, the New Testament canon acceptance by the early church fathers. So this next table shows you all of the books in what we know of as the New Testament and what the early church fathers thought about them. Now, you don't see many X's, you don't see many dots, you don't see many dotted X's. You see what? Check marks. You see a lot of approval of the books of the New Testament. When they wrote about them in a very high way, approving them, thinking very highly of them. And so it's clear from these tables, just by looking at the colors, the blue that stands out in the check marks, that there was a great recognition of the books of the New Testament by the early church fathers as being canonical. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the other books. So if you go back to your handout, we'll walk through some of those questions together, and we'll do a little fill-in-the-blanks as we go. So go to the part of the handout that says the other books. So around 150 AD, there is an emergence of Gnostic and other pseudepigraphal works by Christians and false teachers. So around 150 AD, that's where you see this emergence of these other books that weren't recognized as authoritative. Around 200 AD, there's an emergence of strange, unorthodox writings. So it gets a little weirder and weirder as time goes by. And Craig Blomberg, another Bible scholar, he says, the other writings, not the Gnostic writings, but everything else written by, say, bishops and other theologians, begin to show the occasional deviation from first century Christian doctrine, such as in Origen, but in general are far more orthodox than any of the Gnostic literature that has become famous in recent decades. So Origen, when he's writing his volumes of theology, he was the kind of the first eminent theologian, and he's writing things, and yeah, he tends to drift into some unorthodox teachings, but for the most part, he's much more orthodox in his theology than all these other Gnostic writings at the time. So yeah, there was some deviation, but clearly most of the writings of the early church were orthodox. We see no recommendation, suggestion, or argument in any of the writings of the early church fathers that their own book should be included in the canon. So people aren't saying, hey, here's my book and its scripture. This should be passed around and circulated amongst all the churches. No one's making that argument or suggesting that book. His book is scripture. And likewise, we would have found arguments for inclusion of the Gnostic writings, but we have no record of such arguments for inclusions. So we have a lot of these books, we have a lot of these codexes and papyruses, we have all these things, papyri, I think is the right line, but none of them talk about how the Gnostic writings should be included in the canon. No one's making that argument. No one's making that suggestion. If they did, we would have seen it. But we don't see anything, so we can argue that no one was willing to put their necks out there for some of these books. In the list of the early church fathers and councils, we see some books as suspect and others as accepted, as the check marks describe above. Some books in the list of the early church fathers and councils, we see some books as suspect and others as accepted. So it's just making a statement about the graph that we looked at above the table. And then we could also say only 14 writings appear on these lists that did not make it into the 27 book canon. So when you look at the list of all those writings above, when Origen and Clement and all these guys wrote down the list of books that they wanted in the canon, or they thought were significant and sacred and authoritative, all those lists, only 14 books show up. It's not like 800 or 80 or 1,000. I mean, you only have 14 extra books that they introduced in these lists. And 10 of the 14 that they introduced appear only on only one of the lists. So we'll look at these lists right now. So if you go into your tables I gave you today, if you skip the first two pages, put those in the back for a moment, and look right here, it says lists of 4th century New Testament collections of scriptures. So remember that table with all the blue check marks? Well, instead of check marks, you're getting the actual name of the book instead of a dot or a check mark. So these lists, there's 4 pages of lists for you, but let's just look at one of them for now. In the first one, Eusebius is the name at the top of the table. It's the first name at the top of the table, first column, Eusebius, starting with a E. Okay, everybody there? Under that, he has recognized in bold. Down a little bit, he has disputed in bold. Down a little bit, he has rejected in bold. And down a little bit, he has works cited by heretics. Okay? So Eusebius is keen enough to know that there are certain books that belong in certain categories. So he creates these categories himself. He puts the Gospels up in the recognized category. He puts Acts, he puts Paul, 13 or 14 books, depending on how many you think he wrote. 1 John, 1 Peter, Revelation. He puts all those in the accepted category. His next category is disputed. So he puts James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Revelation, the Gospel of the Hebrews. And then under his rejected category, he has Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, that's what the shepherd is, the Apocalypse of Peter, Barnabas, and the Didache, the Didache. And then works cited by heretics, he has the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Matthias, Acts of Andrew, Acts of John. So clearly, Eusebius is thinking canonically, sort of thing, if you will, and he's trying to decipher which books belong where, which books should be kept and which ones shouldn't be. So he was aware of all these books floating around at the time. Eusebius was an early church theologian, and he was commissioned by, I believe, Constantine to make 50 copies of the New Testament. So it makes sense that he would start looking into, well, what is the sacred writing of Christianity, and start putting the pieces together. Now, Cyril of Jerusalem, the next column, he's got the Gospels, all 4 of the Gospels. He's got Acts. He's got these, what he calls Catholic epistles. He's got Paul, Pseudepigrapha, Gospel of Thomas. Now, Catholic, at the time, was everybody. Everybody's Catholic, because Catholic just meant Christian. Catholic is the word for universal. It's Latin for the word universal. So when people say, I belong to the Catholic Church, they're saying, I belong to the universal church, the church that God ordained and set up for Christians to be a part of. And so everyone was Catholic up until the split from the East and the West, the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox Church developed around, I think, 600 or so AD. Roman Catholic kind of took on because it was governed from Rome, so Catholic became Roman Catholic. They just added Roman to that. It was a church in the West. Orthodox Church was a church in the East. So there you get the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and all that. So anyway, that's all that means right there. Catholic was just because everybody's Catholic. And then Athanasius, circle his name and put the words big time right next to his name. He was big time. He was like the Kobe Bryant in terms of his skill and abilities to refute false doctrine, namely that of Arius at the Council of Nicaea in 325. So he was big time. And then this other guy there, and you can see there on these pages that I've given you, each page, the four of these tables, B, C, D, and E are the titles of the tables. The A was something different, so don't worry, you're not missing one. It goes on, and these are all in the 4th century. So between 300 AD and 400 AD, you have all of these lists popping up everywhere. And each of these church fathers and church leaders started making their own lists of which books should be in the New Testament, or which books they thought, I shouldn't say should be in the New Testament, I should say which books they thought were the sacred scripture. Okay? So I just want to show you that, but you can see here that most of the lists have the Gospels and several of these core writings in them. And then they vary on some of these fringe writings that we talked about. So the core works are in most, if not all, of these lists. And then you have the fringe works, too. And so you can go through each one and see how they vary when they list them in their writings. Now, if you go to the table that says E, the last of these four, at the top, it has the moratorial fragment. This is a fragment that was discovered around 350. And it shows another list of all these books. It was one of the earliest lists found. We talked about the Marcion canon and then the Moratorian canon. This is the Moratorian canon. It's this fragment that was discovered that lists out a bunch of the books. And it's a very important document. And it rejects certain books you see there at the bottom. Okay, so when we're talking about history and what actually happened, we're looking at manuscript evidence, and we're looking at the proceedings of church councils. So the manuscripts and the proceedings of the councils tell us a lot about how the church leaders thought about Scripture, what they made of it at the time, and which books they thought were Scripture. So the Laodicea Synod, the Carthage Synod, and Eucharius, you know, are some more 4th century lists that we find. But these two synods were the councils. So these two were very important councils. And Laodicea was in 363, and Carthage was in 397. You see that down there at the bottom. And these two councils in particular set out to establish the canon. That was one of their goals, and they came away with these lists right here. So the canon of Scripture really wasn't talked about in these councils until then. So Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, they didn't talk about the canon. They were still trying to figure out what to do with Jesus and what to do, how to think about God as a Trinity. Okay, so there you go. There's a little bit of a historical list there. If you go back to the first page of tonight's handout that you would have received, it says the Church Fathers. It has a line down the middle, west and east. Look at the left-hand side, it says west. The right-hand side says east. East and west there, and it shows you which person belongs in what side, if you will, what category. The first century is the Apostolic Fathers. Again, we're talking about 95 to about 150. And these folks, Clement of Rome, you see him there. Now, Clement of Rome obviously lived a little bit before then, but I think he was writing. I'm not quite sure how. Again, the timelines are never, they never correspond. They're always slightly off. So forgive the numbers if it is a little confusing as to where things stop and start. But that the whole idea with their writing is to edify the church. Ignatius, Polycarp, Pseudo-Barnabas, all these documents are produced during this time. And then second century, you have the apologists. I like those guys. They're lots of fun. Tertullian in the West, Justin Martyr, and Tatian, and others in the East. And then you have the third century, the polemicists, and their job and their goal was to fight false doctrine that was developing. And also you have in the fourth century, the golden age of scientific Bible study, and there's some other big names there. Hopefully it doesn't get too blurry. But this just gives you a feel for who the church fathers were and why they were important and what sorts of things did they talk about, where do they land in terms of the geographical or theological spectrum. Okay? So that'll give you a helpful aid to know who some of these people are when we're talking about Origen and Athanasius and Clement. You can find them here. I think it's helpful. And then the second page in your group of handouts today is the timeline of the biblical canon. Now, this is not an exhaustive timeline. In fact, it doesn't even have the Council of Laodicea there. So it's just one I found that I thought would be interesting. But it has the Council of Carthage there in 397. So you can go through this on your own time and check it out, but you'll see that these events, you know, happen after 50 years, 100 years, and it takes a while for the canon to develop. So I just wanted you to have that so you can add to your list of things to utilize in your Bible study and in your research. All right. Is there any way we could open these doors just a little bit, have a little bit of a draft in here? Thank you very much.
Do you know any history of the apologists? The last one on the east is Theophilus.
I don't know much about that. I'm not sure, to be honest. It may be a descendant, but I bet you they're just not related.
I just checked, it's exactly the same way.
Yeah. I'm not quite sure. Good question. Yeah, and do you think we could open up that door in the back, too? Is that possible? Just to let it breeze through. Thank you so much. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. That they would have kind of recorded a day in the life, and he must have instructed them in such detail on certain things that we'll never know.
Yeah.
So events that took place, but we don't know the sacred, what's between, not between the lines, but you think that there was going to be some type of diary or day, something.
Yeah. Yeah.
And isn't there something in the scripture that says all the things that Christ did, we couldn't even write it all down, there's so much.
Yeah.
That's in John.
Yeah.
It says actually, so much it did, it could never record all of it.
Right. Yeah, it's hard to believe that we don't have more, you know, from Jesus and the apostles. But we actually have a lot from the early church fathers, these bishops that came after the apostles. Surprisingly, most Christians don't read them. I mean, I don't read them. I want to, but and I'm going to get around to it. But they have a lot to say, and I think it's very intriguing to look into that time and learn some about how things went down. Yeah, good stuff. All right, let's continue here, and we'll get through this last part together. Hopefully, finish before 9. Now, the criteria for the canon is very important. If it gets too loud, feel free to close that. I just wanted to... I don't know if it's loud or not, but... the criteria for the canon is very important. It's not a criteria that was used to form the New Testament. It's a criteria that is understood as something they use to perceive the New Testament. So it's kind of like those 3D glasses I told you about. When you put those on, you can see what was intended to be shown in the way it was intended to be shown, and if you have them off, things are blurry. It seems that the criteria is the prescription, if you will, the setting to the lenses that helped the early church discover the canon that God wanted them to discover. So, from the history and the evidence indicated above, we can formulate the criteria used in determining the canon. So the first criteria is apostolicity. And this is just means whether or not it was written by an apostle. An apostle. So this is unique to the others in that it entails the works were written by a divinely appointed spokesperson, the apostles, or the apostles' disciples and associates. So if the book wasn't written by an apostle himself or his disciple or associate, then it cannot be considered canonical. So what that means is that it has to be written a long time ago. It can't be written in the 3rd century because there weren't any apostles or their associates around. So this is essentially from the authority given by Jesus to the apostles. When Jesus says, "I will leave and the Holy Spirit will come and he will be your counselor, comforter," he's telling them particularly that the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth, and there are certain things that they were anointed to do as apostles that no one else was. And so because of their experiences with Jesus, the apostles have a unique function in salvation history similar to that of a prophet in the Old Testament. So that is, both were fundamental sources of revelation. So where you have all these prophets in the Old Testament saying, "Thus saying the Lord," and Moses saying, "The Lord told me," you also have the apostles in the New Testament writing in a way where they're transmitting messages from God in a similar fashion. Not a similar message, particularly, but a similar fashion. So apostolicity is the only criteria by itself that merits inclusion of a work into the canon. Now, I'm going to tell you something because I don't want you to be caught off guard. If you're an apostle, what this is saying is if you're an apostle and you wrote something, it's automatically in the canon. I don't want you necessarily to take it that way because you will soon discover that Paul wrote a 3rd letter to the Corinthians and a letter to the church in Laodicea. Unfortunately, we don't have those. So is it the case that God wanted us to have the letter to the church in Laodicea and the 3rd letter to the Corinthians? Maybe. But I think if God really wanted that to happen, he would have made it happen. So I have a feeling these letters either weren't extremely crucial and we could do without them, or what we have is not the whole Bible. So, because those are lost in history, burnt up or something. But we do know that Paul did write those letters. So I'm telling you this now because I don't want somebody to come up to you and say, "Well, what about the church in Laodicea? And where's that? You know, looks like you don't have the full Bible, do you?" So I want you to think about that a little bit. I'm giving you stuff to challenge your thinking, because I want your faith to be built on historical truth and what actually happened. I don't want you to have not the full picture. So I'm giving you everything tonight. I'm not holding anything back. Lee Martin McDonald is not a liberal scholar. He's not a conservative scholar. He's just a central scholar. And I'm trying to give you everything you need to survive out there and formulate a faith that's educated and based on history. So think through, how does that affect your faith, not having the letter to the church of Laodicea and the 3rd letter to the Corinthians? And I don't necessarily have all the answers, but it's intriguing to think about. And I think at the end of the day, it really is just a thought experiment, because you can't do anything about it. You can't go find it. Well, maybe you can become an archaeologist and find it, but if it's out there. But at the end of the day, it's really just a thought experiment. So think on that. Yes, sir.
So how do you know they exist?
Paul alludes to it in one of them, and then Laodicea, I think, is talked about in one of the bishops' letters in the second century.
Okay, is it possible that his two letters, the third letter could be combined within one of those two letters?
It's highly doubtful that would be the case. It's possible, but it's highly doubtful. Yeah. Good questions.
If they were to find it, right, and then would you automatically add it?
That's a good question. Martin Luther tried to take books out of the canon, but I would imagine that were written by in the first century, like the book of James. He didn't like, and that was written by the apostle James. So I don't know. I mean, again, just because it was written by an apostle doesn't merit that it should be included in the canon. But if it wasn't written by an apostle or his direct associates, then it doesn't have a chance to have been in the canon. Orthodoxy. Another criteria of canonization. This entails that the theology of the works coheres with the beliefs of the early church. What did the early church believe? They believed things based on the verbal transmissions of the story of the life of Jesus. So the life of Jesus was given to them, and they understood what was orthodox in terms of a theological understanding of who and what sort of a thing Jesus is and was. And if it didn't align with their understanding of Jesus, then it was considered unorthodox. Catholicity. This is another criteria. Works that proved widely useful for the churches. Remember, we talked about how Catholic means universal. Well, if it wasn't widely useful or useful for the universal church, then it wasn't considered canonical. So none of the texts contradict another, but could have had a wide measure of diversity among them. Consonance with other acknowledged writings. So it had to cohere, it had to make sense with other writings, and not contradict other writings. Ubiquity is acceptance and use by the churches. So another criteria, again, is ubiquity, that churches actually use these documents. They didn't just put it on a shelf in storage somewhere. And they accepted it as something authoritative. Antiquity, first-generation Christian leader authorship. So it had to be written a while ago. Couldn't have been a new document. So it had to be written in the first generation of Christianity. So it was something antique, if you will, and authentic, so authenticity, so historical traditions as to the writing's authorship and authority. So when you're talking about the book of Mark, he wasn't a disciple. You're talking about the book of Luke, he wasn't a disciple, but he was the close associate or a disciple of the apostle. So Mark being a disciple of Peter, Luke being a disciple of Paul. So that and the tradition, that's the tradition of how that all worked out. So there's a tradition of it being a disciple of the apostle, and that authenticates the message, provides authenticity. So it's clear that the latter three are similar to the first three. So if all you really need is the first three criteria, and you get the latter three. So you can say that really there were three criteria, minimally, that the church used to discern the canon. Now, some New Testament scholars, including former president of the Society for the New Testament and distinguished professor F.F. Bruce, suggest that the criteria only consisted of apostolicity, orthodoxy, and catholicity, the first three. Likewise, Metzger uses these three and only mentions antiquity and authenticity as an attribute of canonical works, but not an actual criteria. So, again, people can say that there's criteria, these first three criteria, and then there's these other attributes that the canonical works possess. And similarly, Norman Geisler and Nix lay out the criteria as follows: authority, prophetic and authenticity, power, and reception. So these five criteria is what Geisler and Nix, as Bible scholars, say were in use at the time by the early church to discern the canon. So certain scholars formulate the criteria slightly different. Craig Blomberg, guy in the back, the book is in the back, he has a slightly different set of canon criteria. But essentially, they're similar, and you can observe that already. Now, why do you think inspiration is not part of the list? Maybe you can give me a little feedback. Why do you think inspiration isn't on any of these scholars' lists of canon criteria? Wait, say it here. It's subjective. That's a good answer. Yeah. What was it, John?
I said it cannot be quantified.
Quantified, yeah. So it's not objectively quantifiable. It's a subjective sort of thing. Good. Any other thoughts? Why isn't inspiration a criteria of the canon formation? Yes, sir. Yes, exactly. Very good. If you were drinking a lot of coffee one day in Starbucks, you had like 10 hours of sleep the night before, like 12, you just slept so good, you dreamed like five times. You hit the REM levels like all night. You woke up feeling like you could just run through a wall. And you go to Starbucks and you just pen out this incredible love story and love song to your girlfriend, boyfriend, wife, husband. And then you want to feel like you want to go share it on TV in the airwaves, you know, like you just have all this energy. And you would say that night that when you wrote that poem, that love song, you were inspired. You would tell your significant other you were inspired when you wrote it. Because of the moment, because of how it felt, because of what it spoke to, because of the reality that it addressed, because of the truth that emerged from it, the light that was shining on you and through you as you wrote it out, and the caffeine that was, you know, coming out of your esophagus. I mean, all of these things, you know, and inspiration is an attribute that other books had in the early church. The writings that the bishops made in the early church time and sent all around the Roman Empire to continue what the apostles were doing, encouraging all the churches, those writings, some of them were considered to be inspired by the early church. But they weren't authoritative in the same way that the first century writings were. So interestingly, inspiration is not included in the lists of the criteria because inspiration can be better thought of as an attribute of canonicity rather than a criteria of it. So the early church used the term inspiration somewhat regularly when referring to certain works. And so there's a few things on that. And we can go on and say that, you know, some of you may even consider this teaching to be inspired right here, but that's beyond the point. No need to think about that. Now I'm just being silly. But inspiration is not a criteria of canonicity and not a unique characteristic of the canonical writings. We can't say that it's inspired in a God-breathed sense that other books are not. So when we say that the Bible is inspired and these other books are inspired, we're equivocating on the term inspired, which is what you spoke to earlier very insightfully. So yeah, we don't want to use that term loosely. We want to refer to it as the biblical authors meant it to be referred to as. So canon recognition. Now, we're getting close to our time, so we'll just try to go through as much of this as we can, and what we don't hit, it's available for you this weekend, and I highly recommend working through the rest of it. Some of this material you'll see that's underlined is some things we hit on last week when we talked about the Old Testament canon. I just kind of reproduced it here just so it's easy for you to refer to. But let's go ahead and talk about this for a few moments. The criteria and attributes did not shape the canon. Rather, they highlighted the current trends of thought occurring at the time. So again, this criteria is not what shaped the Bible. It just highlighted things that were already happening. The thought about these writings that was already in the mix of Christians. They were found to be decisive factors in already synergetic movement. So the Christianity had its own synergy, and it had its own vibrancy, and the scholars today are coining these words, apostolicity, you know, catholicity, these sorts of things. That's something that we're looking back and saying, this is why the church leaders and the Christians chose these books over others. And we, the criteria is something that we created ourselves to help us understand their thought processes. So this is much like modern books written to show the factors that make Fortune 500 companies successful and letting us in on those CEO secrets. So if you're in the airport and you go into a bookstore and you have all these like how to succeed in business books on the on those shelves in the bookstore in the airports, you see business guys picking those up and they read through them, you know, quickly, and they try to show you that the authors will say, we interviewed 10 CEOs of Fortune 500 companies, and these are the 10 things that they say, or 10 things we picked up from the conversation that they say made them successful, and they'll make you successful too. So it's this looking at all the data of something that already happened, a success that already took place, and then drawing out the features to help us understand why it was successful. So the criteria of the canon is not something that the church used, not something that Jesus gave. It was just something that we help us to understand about how they made their decision. So in this sense, the early Christians discovered the canon and recognized the canon, and they did not invent the canon. They did not create it. They discovered it. Certain books were not excluded or included in the canon based on councils or individuals or criteria, but they excluded themselves from the canon. Like we talked about, these certain books were wacky enough, they had some weird enough stuff in them, they were 200 or 300 years after the fact, and so they excluded themselves from the canon. So the canon, we can say, was complete when the works were finished by the hands of the authors, not when they were collected. So let me read that. The canon was complete when the works were finished by the hand of the authors, not when they were collected. This is important to remember because the assembly of the books is not what created the canon. The canon created itself, if you will. And if you remember a little bit from last week, if you skip down to letter I in this outline, we talked about the collection of authoritative texts versus the authoritative collection of texts. Do you remember that? So we can say this, that a collection of authoritative texts defines the canon as the collection of certain works that were recognized early by the early church as authoritative works. They were recognized by the early church as authoritative. So they were authoritative texts that were collected. Now, the other one, if you skip down to K, the authoritative collection of texts, defines the canon as that which resulted because the collecting of the books gave the books authority they did not possess prior to having been assembled. That is, the church created their authority by collecting them. So, again, the distinction is that the works possessed an intrinsic value and worth prior to having been assembled. That's the collection of authoritative texts sort of way to understand it. And the other one was that because they were collected, that collecting of the texts gave those texts authority. So the Catholic Church builds so much into the faith from tradition. They say that because the church leadership collected these books, it gave them authority because they collected them. Whereas Protestants say that the books possessed this intrinsic value and their own authority in their own right, which was grounded in their nature and from their source, and that authority that was with them caused them to be collected by the early church. So the early church recognized the inherent authority already in the text. Do you see the distinction? Any questions on that? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think that's a good point because it says that our theology has not changed, it has not evolved, it has not developed over a period of time. Our theology was established in the first century when these books were written.
That's right.
Theology has not changed. Our study of the theology, our lives, you know, we changed, but the theology was, it was written in the first century.
That's right. That's right. The foundation for our entire theological framework was available and established in the first century. There wasn't a new history that we need to have unfold for our theological system that we have today. Right. So with that, I think I'd like to close on that note and answer this. Go to 8, section 8 there. You could just skip. And some of this stuff, again, that we're skipping is stuff I'm saying. It's just I'm not reading it through. But item 8, answering these questions. Are the right books in the New Testament? Yes. Is everybody there? Answering these questions? Item 8? Oh, 7. Oh, sorry, D. Answering these questions. My apologies. Page 24 of 38. Page 24 of 38. On the right-hand side, it's 151 of the upper right-hand side. Item D, answering the questions. The first question that we asked earlier was, are the right books in the New Testament? Yes. What criterion was used in the formation of the canon? It was listed above. Who determines the criteria? The criteria determined itself. D, are the selectors or councils inspired? Maybe. But the history shows that they didn't need to be inspired. Is the selection process inspired? Maybe, but the history shows that it didn't need to be inspired. The point is that we have the Bible God intended us for us to have. How could we say that? We say that because the core works were recognized early as authoritative. The core works contain pretty much all we need to know about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and everything else within Christianity. The fringe works contain other helpful information, but it's not extremely vital to Christian living and our theological system. So, given the fact that the apparent clarity and sacred quality of the first century texts, of the core works, were recognized early in the church, it didn't matter that it took 400 years for the councils to officially make a declaration and say, these are the works that we want to consider as primary and the rest are secondary. So it didn't matter that it took 300 something years. It just didn't matter. These works were recognized by the early church. When I say early church, I don't necessarily mean the bishops. If you keep in mind that pastors at the time weren't really available, they didn't go to seminary. So you had a lot of bishops traveling around to churches. So it was the early church Christians, folks like you and I, who don't work at a church, who were making these decisions, who had this sense to them that they were able to discern these works as being authoritative and sacred and were considered to be scripture. So it was the people just like you and I that recognized these, and the bishops and the theologians realized which books were circulating and important and significant, and that is what they ratified in their councils. And all they did was basically put a stamp on something that was already happening. So it's a very different way to think about the ratification process at these councils of Carthage and Laodicea, and where the skeptic likes to think that their democracy and whoever was leading that council through their authority made the books our Bible. It was really the opposite. It was simply a recognition that was done by the people at the councils. So having said that, why don't we go ahead and close? And I encourage you to read the rest of the outline talking about the responses to the attacks, namely by philosopher Richard Carrier, against the New Testament canon formation.